pray with me for illumination. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ and him to us through the Bible, both testaments. We thank you for this story about you recorded by the prophet Jonah. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears to hear what you would have us hear today. Keep us from becoming exhausted or lazy in our hearing, lazy in our thinking, Father, but help us to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take in your word, hide it in our hearts, that we might live in accordance with it and from it and by it this week. We give you praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I thought it would be appropriate to go ahead and read all of Jonah. It's only 48 verses, in case you're concerned that we're going to read an entire book before we start. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, and we will proceed in this exciting story. Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, my life, from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of God, and it is fantastic. So last time I was here, as Pastor Webb said, I preached Jonah 1. We heard from Jonah chapter 1, and today we move into Jonah chapter 2, which is my favorite chapter of the book of Jonah, if you can have a favorite chapter in a book in the Bible when it's all awesome. But Jonah chapter 2 is fantastic. Arguably, and I've joked with Pastor Webb about this, I think Jonah chapter 2 really represents Jonah chapter 5. Because you have to think, Jonah is writing this story, and he's not presenting himself in a very good light. And Jonah's writing this story after Jonah chapter 4. Yes? So when he's harking back to how he was in the belly of the fish, this is what he's thinking. So we actually see here the theological understanding of Jonah after the fact when the story's over here in chapter 2. So it's a fantastic thing. Now, for some reason, every time I introduce a sermon, I always flip in my mind to TV shows or movies. Last time we talked about a movie. So this time I thought I would talk about a show. Who remembers Rocky and Bullwinkle? Got a few kids that have their parents have played DVDs for them, right? Rocky and Bullwinkle. So you got the characters, you got the squirrel, and you've got the moose. My personal favorite character in Rocky and Bullwinkle was the narrator. I don't know if any of you guys can remember the narrator, but the narrator would always start off, "When we last left, our heroes were," or he would say something like, "You're just in time for what might be a very unhappy ending." Or, one episode, the narrator says, "Well, today we find our heroes flying along smoothly." And Rocky says, "Flying along smoothly?" Bullwinkle says, "You're just looking at the picture sideways." You may remember this episode. So they turn the screen, and now he's flying down. And Rocky says, "Actually, it's like this." And the narrator, oh, good heavens. "Today we find our heroes plunging straight down toward disaster at supersonic speed." And then at the end of the episode, the narrator always introduced the next episode as, "Tune in next time for Boris Burgles Again," or "Sinners Takes All." And he would always have two titles, "Avalanche is Better Than None," or "Snow's Your Old Man." So now, 6 weeks later from Jonah chapter 1, I kind of feel like, because it's a monumental story, I kind of feel like I should have left you last time with stay tuned next time for Jonah Seeks Into the Deep, or better luck next time, God. And I should introduce this episode with, when we last left Jonah, he was sucking seaweed in a swan dive. But as you know, when we last left Jonah, Jonah was running from God. He was pursuing his sin instead of pursuing obedience to God, the result of which we said that he could no longer hear the words of God and he had to listen to the works of God. The word of God came to Jonah at the beginning of chapter 1. He said, get up, go up to Nineveh. Jonah got up and he went down. He went down to Joppa, then he went down into a boat in order to go down to Tarshish. And his downward direction continues in chapter 2 as he runs from God. Rebellion, we said, cost Jonah God's voice. It cost Jonah his spiritual vitality. We saw that he did not care about the other sailors on the ship. He was not praying when the other sailors were praying. And it cost him his testimony. And yet we said at the end, even so, God's sovereignty is seen clearly and his will prevail. So we pick up in Jonah chapter 2 with Jonah praying to the Lord. I prefer to pick up actually in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The first thing that we see is that disobedience always takes us to a living hell. Continued disobedience makes our life a living hell. Now, obviously, I'm differentiating from the hell that eternally those that don't believe the gospel will reside in, and hell in this life when everything becomes problems for us. And it's not my language. We see Jonah in verse 2 of chapter 2. So he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It's figurative language there. From hell I cried out to you. Now, let's get something straight. Jonah knew better. Jonah was a prophet of God, a successful prophet of God. Jonah knew better. Jonah would have known the writings of the king. Jonah would have known the majority of the Psalms. And Jonah certainly would have known the Pentateuch. Jonah knew better, yet Jonah is still running away from God. With full knowledge of God, who he is, how he acts, Jonah runs from God in complete disregard of Scripture. Jonah would have known the words of the psalmist, some of which we sang. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Surely the darkness shall fall on me. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Jonah would have known that. Jonah knows that he cannot run from God, yet he still does. When we sin and when we continue to live in sin as regenerate people, we fail to hear the word of God and we will hear the works of God and our life becomes a living hell. Think about Jonah in the belly of a fish. Think about Jonah before he gets into the belly of the fish. As he's sinking down into the deep, your billows, your waves pass over me. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. Drowning would be a horrible death. It would be a horrible, horrible death. Helplessly knowing your last breath just escaped. Panicking. And that's how he feels. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I grew up on the West Coast, so when we went to the beach, it was the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean is much shelfier, if I can use that as a word, than the Atlantic Ocean. So you go out 40 yards or so, and it just drops off. And the result of that is, as the waves come in, there's a lot more seaweed. At least I remember there being a lot more seaweed, and not little patches, but like fields worth of seaweed that would wash up over you. So one time when I was 11, 12, early teens, I was at the beach with my friends, and I had just gotten a new pair of Oakley sunglasses. They were my favorite, back when M-frames were cool. They're making their way back around. But I had just gotten a new pair of Oakley sunglasses, and me and my friends, we were out playing in the waves at Cannon Beach in Oregon, and the waves are over our head, and all of a sudden, as this massive wave crashes over our head, there was just a huge mass of seaweed. Covered all. We were like 16 kids long, and it just covered all of us. And the result is, because it's rolling in the water, it was dragging us down. And it just causes instant panic because it's dragging you down. And so we're all ripping it off of ourselves. And the result, of course, and I had one of those cool bands on my sunglasses that held them, you know, around my neck because that was cool. And then as I'm ripping the seaweed off my head, I rip my Oakleys off. And some crab in the bottom of the Pacific now has a pretty cool pair of M-frames. You know, they're plastic, so they're still around there somewhere. But I remember the panicked feeling because this massive seaweed was actually sucking us out into the ocean. It was horrifying. That's how Jonah felt. That's how Jonah felt. I want you to see one word. I love the word of God. You know, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, I think, in the New King James will pass away. And the very words of God are inspired. The first word of Jonah chapter 2 is then. So Jonah has already gone through this. He's run from God. He's been thrown overboard into a storm. He sank down in the ocean, surrounded by seaweed, basically drowned, and swallowed by a giant fish for 3 days and three nights. The end of chapter 1. And then we get that first word of chapter 2. Then, I'm sorry, come the seaweed, I'm calling out to God. Especially come the fish. You know, when I am now inside a great fish, I'm calling out to God. Let's not think of it, as I said this last time, let's not think of it like Geppetto in Pinocchio when he's in there with like a writing desk cooking a hot dog and writing notes. You know, with a that's not it at all. You've seen the pictures when they cut open sharks to find whether or not the person they were looking for is inside them, and like license plates are coming out and all that nasty stuff that the sharks were eating. That's where. So God was supernaturally sustaining him, and it wasn't in the first 24 hours in the stomach acid of the fish that Jonah repents. It wasn't in the second 48 hours living in the stomach acids of a fish that Jonah repents. It's at that final 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Finally, we see there, God will bring us to the point of despair. If we are his, if he has claimed us for his own, he will bring us to the point of despair, to the point that we realize with Jonah in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the central declaration and thought of the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. When we disobey, life becomes hell because we cannot keep ourselves from the salvation of the Lord if He intends to save us. And no matter how far gone we get, God will hear our cry of repentance. But please don't wait till the very end. I mean, Jonah says, I'm about to die. When my soul fainted within me, other language for that, when my soul was about to depart, when I was on the very verge of death. I love chapter 2 because of the language in it. And I think chapter 2, verse 9, is essentially the theological end of the book of Jonah, because Jonah finishes writing this prayer. And even though he has more stories to tell, the end of chapter 2, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah came to realize repentance. And to do so, he had to recognize several things. First, he had to recognize the sovereignty of God. Realizing repentance requires recognizing the sovereignty of God. The realization that God put Jonah in the mire is what he comes to. Prior to this, he tells them, I'm of the people of Israel. If you go back and you look at chapter 1, and they say, why are you doing this to us? He says, I am a Hebrew. That's his first claim to fame. I am from Israel. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven. Clearly he doesn't. I fear the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land. So he's all about me in chapter 1. He runs from God because he wants nothing to do with God's plan in chapter 1. But catch the verbiage change in chapter 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. For you, verse 3, cast me into the deep. You heard my voice, verse 2, and into the heart of the seas. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. See all that second person language? Your, you, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. It's no longer cast me in the deep because I want to go. It's you threw me into the deep. You took me down. You put the oceans on top of me because you are going to bring me back because salvation belongs to you. So I will do what you ask me to do. You see, we cannot pull ourselves back to where we need to be by our own bootstraps. We must recognize the sovereignty of God in repentance. We must recognize the sovereignty of God making our life miserable while we sin. And we must recognize the sovereignty of God in our sanctification coming out of that misery. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. So he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake the love of God, forsake their own mercy. So for us then, when we're in sin, recognize the sovereignty of God in your life. Don't poo-poo the possibility that a bad thing happens to you and not because of unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life. I'm not preaching an inverse prosperity gospel saying that every time bad things happen to us, it's because of sin in our life. That's not accurate. Persecution comes to Christians. Bad things come to Christians through the sovereignty of God, regardless of sin in their life at times. However, if we are entertaining unrepentant, unconfessed sin, habitual sin in our lives, we should consider that that is why bad things are happening to us. And if we sit in church week in, week out, entertaining unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our life, and bad things don't happen to us, we should consider whether we're a child of God at all. Because the Lord disciplines those who are His. Realizing repentance means we must recognize the sovereignty of God. Second, realizing repentance requires remembering God's promises. Jonah remembers God's promises. Chapter 2, verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will again look toward your holy temple. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. When Jonah comes to the end of himself, at the end of the misery, about to die, he remembers the promises of God. Remember, I said he knows the words of the king. He says, my prayers came up to you into your temple. We find in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon praying in front of the temple at the coronation. He says, whatever prayer, Solomon prays, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive an act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land you have given to our fathers. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your temple. Psalm 37:39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Jonah remembers the promises of the Lord. He remembers that Solomon prayed in accordance with the nature of God, that when the people of Israel, when the Hebrews were in sin, anyone that called upon the name of God, he would forgive him. Forgiveness would be had. He remembered the promise that salvation belongs to the Lord. We see it in chapter 2, verse 9. And he remembered that God is their strength in time of trouble, if they will but look to Him. And these promises apply to us as well. The promises that Jonah remembered in the bottom pit of his misery apply to us as well. And we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two things. Do you remember the promises of God? Not the last two things, but two things. Do you remember the promises of God? Have you committed the promises of God to your heart? So that when you're in trouble, when you're in the mire of life, you can run to the promises of God. Have you hidden God's word in your heart? And secondly, do you run to them when you sin? Are you in the habit of when you sin, and you sin, I sin, we all sin, but are you in the habit of when you sin, running to the promises of God? That if we confess, if we repent, He will forgive us because He is faithful and He is just and He already purchased the price of forgiving those sins. Realizing repentance requires acknowledging the sovereignty of God and remembering his promises. Third, it requires recognizing idols. It requires recognizing idols. Jonah is very clear for us about what his problem was. I said the last couple of verses of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I think are his theological understanding after the fact of all of this. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah realized the cost of idol worship. And he recognized his idols. Jonah had two major idols we can see. The first is self, and the second is country. His two major idols were self and country, self and patriotism. We see self in 1:9, as we saw, I'm a Hebrew. We also see self in 2 Kings 14:25, where it's the only other time in the Bible that we hear of Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25, he gives a prophecy that the king would take back the boundary areas of Israel that they had lost. And it's successful. The king goes out. He takes back the boundary areas of Israel. Of course, he was evil after that in the eyes of the Lord. But regardless, Jonah says, we're getting our land back. And Israel got its land back. So he would have been a hugely popular, true prophet. Because what he prophesied came true, and they got their land back. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh out of a self-idol, because he knows that if he goes and proclaims the word of God in Nineveh, he may appear to be a false prophet. If Jonah goes and proclaims in Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Nineveh repents, as we saw happen in the book. God relents from his anger and doesn't destroy Nineveh in 40 days. Jonah says, I'm going to be viewed as a false prophet. I'm a really popular true prophet. I don't want to take that risk, even though not technically would he be viewed as a false prophet, because the language of God relenting of what he says, if people confess, is all throughout the Old Testament. But he has this idol of self. We see it again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the most ridiculous statements possibly recorded in Scripture by a prophet about himself. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and God says, is it right that you're angry? And Jonah's like, yes, it's right, almighty sovereign creator of the universe, that I'm angry. There's no words, right? He had the idol of self. Second, he had the idol of country. He had the idol of patriotism. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the one true God. All y'all on this boat, you serve your other gods, small g, none of whom are real, or they're at best demons. I'm a Hebrew. He had the idol of country. The reason he doesn't want to go, in fact, is because the Assyrians have been so bad to the Israelites anyway. The Assyrians were a terribly violent people, and he wants them to be destroyed, because if God destroys them, then they can't come and hurt us. So he is essentially racist, or at least country against, when it comes to Assyria. He is proud to be a Hebrew for the wrong reasons, and again, he's forgotten the promises of God prior to this point. Because you see that passage we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 of Solomon's prayer concerning the temple and any one of the people of Israel? We stopped at 1 Kings 8:40. But if we go to 1 Kings 8:41, Solomon continues praying. He says, Moreover concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon knows God's heart there concerning foreigners. Even in the Old Testament, God was a missional God setting up a missional people. It's just the mission was come and see instead of go and tell like it is for us. In the promises that he remembered, that we see that he remembered, he knew this. Jonah knew that Nineveh had a chance to repent. And Jonah didn't want to give Nineveh a chance to repent because he was patriotic. Because he had an idol of country. I'm just going to say it. Christians have to be Christians first, not patriots. We cannot truly be devoted first to God and at the same time be devoted first to country. We must be Christians first, not patriots. Patriotism is in and of itself questionable for the Christian. If I lived in Canada, could I wear that uniform? And I wear a uniform. I'm currently in the reserves. If I lived in Canada, can I wear that uniform with all the same feeling of grandeur and splendor building up inside of me? And if the answer to that question is no, I have an idol. Bottom line, if I live in, pick a country that we agree with their politics, generally speaking, if I live in Britain, England, can I wear that uniform with all the same pride? And if the answer is no, that means the American flag is an idol in my heart. And I need to own that and start shutting it down. It was an idol for Jonah. What most of us do in America, with the majority of our idols, unlike Jonah, we look to our idols to save us. We have idols and we make them replacement saviors. But you see, Jonah knew the truth. Jonah knew the truth all along. He looked at his idols and he knew that looking to his two idols would kill him. And he chose death. At least he was honest. He had the idol of self. He had the idol of country. He knew that they would kill him. And he chose death. I can't help but be reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 30 when Moses says, "Today I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing, everything that you need to glorify God and live a good life." And he says, "Choose life that you might live." We constantly emphasize this with our children when it comes to discipline. When they disobey, they are choosing death. And they feel death in the sting of the belt or the sting of the spoon. And they feel death. Choose life. Deal with God. Consider what your idols are. And don't choose your idols. But be honest when you do choose your idols. Be honest when you choose your idols and choose to sin. Be honest and own the fact that you're choosing death. What are your idols? Where in life do you give glory to other than God? That may be a helpful question when it comes to thinking about country. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." Realizing repentance in our life requires recognizing our idols. And it requires recognizing that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation always belongs to the Lord. That's what Jonah learns when it came to his own salvation and when it came to Nineveh's salvation, his own and others. Salvation belongs to the Lord. When it comes to our own salvation, is it our choice? On some human level, yes, we make a choice toward God, but is it ultimately our choice? We know it's not. It's God's choice. Salvation doesn't belong to me. God doesn't need me on his team. You know, God didn't look down at me through the sands of time and say, "Oh, Nick's going to get a good voice, and I'm going to give him a decent mind that he can study and preach. I could use Nick on my team, so I think I'm going to save him for that reason." God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. He chose to offer us salvation. He chose to divinely persuade us to salvation. He placed the gospel in our lives. He gave us faith in our hearts. Without Jesus, there's nothing at all that we can do to save us. Our salvation belongs to the Lord, and we must not grow arrogant in the latter or mature years of veteran sainthood and start thinking that our place in heaven is a matter of our service, our church attendance, our holiness, our general goodness of personhood. Any sanctification in our life, any sanctification at all, any further Christ-likeness is only attributable to Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We are unworthy. Our actions, past, present, and future, none of them individually or all of them together earn us a place in eternity. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, sometimes it's easier to realize that with ourselves than it is with others. But others' salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not for us to pick and choose, like Jonah was trying to do. Jonah wanted the salvation of Israel to belong to the Lord, but he wanted to have anything to do with the salvation of Nineveh. But just like God chooses to save us, he chooses to save others. And he gets the absolute privilege of picking and choosing. And he gives us the absolute privilege of being his messengers in that. It's not our decision who gets to hear. The story of Jonah makes it real clear that when God wants a certain people to hear from a certain messenger, he will do what it needs to make that happen. The question for us is, are we being willing messengers? Are we willing to go wherever God says and speak to whoever God says to speak to? Or are we really preferring to speak to those who look like us, dress like us, act like us, and are convenient and won't cost us? Are we being willing messengers? Consider how it applies in your life. And then as members of this church and as members of the Church Universal, we have to think on two levels in this area. You have to think personally and corporately. Corporately. You see, the problem for many of us is that we only think corporately. So maybe I'm still talking about personally. The problem for many of us is that it's easier to think corporately. It's easier to ask ourselves, as part of the church at Fayetteville, as part of Providence PCA, is our church doing what God would have our church doing? Is our church doing outreach? I can't tell you how often people come to me and say, Pastor, what are we going to do for the youth this summer? Pastor, what are we going to do for outreach? What are we? Which essentially means, Pastor, what are you? Pastor, what is the church? But when I say, well, what would you like to do? Well, we wanted you to do it. I mean, that's what it comes down to at the end of a half-hour conversation. Are we just expecting our church to do it? Are you praying right now? You're about to move. Are you praying right now for that neighborhood on Ramsey Street? Are you preparing yourself to be intentional? Are you being intentional right now, building relationships to be salt and light among them? And not just corporately, personally, what mission has God given you? And how would He have you do it? Are you being intentional daily, doing everything to the glory of God, putting His name out there, reaching outside your comfort zone to reach people with the gospel? Sometimes we have a tendency to excuse ourselves in Reformed circles, Calvinist circles. We have a tendency to excuse ourselves when it comes to evangelism. Because in the sovereignty of God, it is a true statement that no one will not be saved that God wanted to be saved. No one will not go to heaven because I failed in my Christian duty. That's a true statement. But it's not a sufficient statement to excuse me from ignoring my Christian duty, for me to be a Jonah to that person that I know the Holy Spirit is saying, go talk to that person. Open up to that person. Invite that person into a discipling relationship. Spurgeon was a solid Calvinist. And I tried to find a quote from him that apparently isn't actually a quote from him. So I found a quote from him that is actually a quote from him. Spurgeon said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Additionally, J.I. Packer said, "The world is full of people who are unaware that they stand under the wrath of God. Is it not similarly a matter of urgency that we should go to them and try to arouse them and show them the way of escape? The non-elect in this world are faceless men as far as we are concerned. We know that they exist, but we do not and cannot know who they are, and it is as futile as it is impious for us to try and guess. Our calling as Christians is not to love God's elect and love them only, but to love our neighbor, irrespective of whether he is elect or not." So, like Jonah, verses 8 and 9, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Can you own that verse tonight? Will you own that verse this week? So we sacrifice to God. Romans 12, "My body, a living sacrifice to do the will of God." Are we paying what we have vowed? Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." To name the name of Christ is to vow to be on the mission of Christ. The alternative to paying what we have vowed is living in our own power, living as though it's our righteousness and our good deeds that save us. But the truth of the matter is, salvation does not belong to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And like Jonah, only when we realize this can the Lord use us. Only when we reach the end of ourself and we realize repentance can the Lord use us. Sum up. Recognize sin in your life. Recognize God's efforts to bring you back. Request forgiveness. Remember God's promises and rejoice in His salvation. Run to the gospel. Another way of saying it, repent often, repent quickly, and repent completely. Repent often, repent quickly, and repent completely. Run to the gospel every chance you get. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, show us the idols in our heart and help us to recognize that they lead to death as we entertain them and as we worship them. Father, bring us to repentance in our life daily, moment by moment, as we need to repent of our thoughts. There is so much indwelling sin in us that we have yet to put to death. So we pray you would sanctify us by your word. Help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to pursue good works, to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Keep us from being lazy Christians. Father, make us hate our sin and run to you. Write your promises on our heart, we pray. Put your word inside of us. We thank you for those promises. We thank you that salvation is from you. Father, we pray for our city. We pray for this dark city of Fayetteville. There is so much darkness here that needs to be invaded by your light. We pray that you would make us faithful. Lead us to the good works of making disciples in this city, and may it become brighter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.